Well, the two readings, first one from Isaiah and the second one from Luke, go together because they speak about the same kind of thing. In a few moments from Luke's Gospel, we'll read about Jesus' birth there. But the way it's prepared by the prophets in the Old Testament, and Isaiah was the prophet, the Old Testament prophet, who spoke most about the one who would come and what that would mean and what he would do. And in Isaiah chapter 60, we've got a few verses there which describe, if you like, the impact of the one who will be born, the one who will come. And so I want to read these verses from Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Well, here is Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Well, that scene that Luke gives us as he describes Luke, a physician, a doctor, Luke, who scattered all the way through both his gospel and the other book that he wrote in the New Testament, the book of Acts, scattered many historical references to try and tie it down to dates and things, because Luke was writing to a friend of his to convince him that what had happened was true and that what was being preached had really taken place. As Luke describes the birth of Jesus, he does so in a very kind of matter-of-fact way, and has provided, you know, from then on, primary schools and nursery schools with enough raw material for an almost infinite number of nativities. So we've got the manger, and I don't know what the word manger springs up in your mind, but in kind of a wooden-shaped thing, maybe a sort of a crossed supports or something like that, and in it goes a doll, or sometimes maybe even if people are brave, a real baby. There are shepherds in there, they come in later on in Matthew's gospel, and so an infinite number of tea towels gets used, and dressing gowns and sheets and all the rest of it, and we've got a Mary and Joseph, the two absolute star roles in the whole thing. With all the possibilities for kind of divorce before marriage has taken place as Mary and Joseph fall out and argue over the doll or something. And then you get the odd sort of story in the papers or on breakfast TV or something of some church somewhere that's going to do it with real animals. And you just wonder, is that what Luke had in mind when he wrote this? But we have grown so many things around Christmas. And many of them are wonderful, and only the sort of bar humbug misery guts people want to strip all that away. It's great fun. And it certainly focuses our attention on the key moment and the key place where Mary was safely delivered of a baby boy, wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn, thereby supplying the one boy in the class who's noted for being naughty the opportunity to put his head through a window or something and say, "There's no room," and fluff his lines. Luke gives us just a stark, sort of brief account, a historian's account of what happened. He doesn't really put any meaning on it. He doesn't say this is what it was all about, or at least he doesn't say it in blatant terms that we might be looking for. The way that we tend to read things, and the way we tend to want our historical documents to work, is that we want any explanation to be right there on the surface. We want the facts, and we want what they mean. And we want what they mean being spelled out very clearly for us. Now, when Luke is writing, he's weaving the significance of what's going on into the way he writes. So what is it that he's saying? Well, he's recording the facts. He's laying them before his friend, who's called Theophilus. But he's sort of hinting at things all the way through. He's giving Theophilus the clues to put together the significance of what was happening. And in his account of the birth of Jesus, we have Jesus being born, and he is wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger, no room at the inn. But it's what's gone before that gives us the clue to what's actually going on. So Luke begins his account. He sort of nails it with some historical details, but he does so in a way which sets up for us what's happening. In those days, Caesar Augustus. Fine, we've got Quirinius, governor of Syria as well. It's the one passage everybody dreads having to read at school because they try and get their tongue around the word Quirinius. So you just have to practice for 25 years and then you can do it. But there's the first clue. Luke doesn't sort of nail it historically with reference to events that were going on, just sort of that would have been in the news. He ties it to who is in charge. He ties it to who rules. And so he sort of says, look, who's in charge of things? Who's ruling? Who's the big cheese at the time? Who's got the power? Caesar Augustus. Locally, Quirinius. And then when he describes what's going on, he says the time came. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of that king. So in the way that Luke is writing, it's woven in beautifully. Luke is setting up the earthly reign of Caesar Augustus and Quirinius with a David king figure. And lo and behold, after we've had David, town of David, house and line of David, boom, Jesus is born. So you see what he's doing? Now, that goes back to the passage that we read in Isaiah. What's going on in that passage? Well, in that passage, a light dawns which chases the darkness away. So we've got darkness covering the land, thick darkness covering the peoples, plural, that is, over all the earth. Over, yes, the Jewish people that Isaiah was writing to, but over all peoples, the Gentiles, the Goyim. And Isaiah is saying, look, there is this darkness over us all. What's the darkness? Well, light and dark picture language in the prophets is mostly used to talk about three things. Well, the darkness talks about three kinds of darkness. There's our ignorance. There's just stuff we don't know. You know, we're a bit dim. We're in the dark about things. We don't know stuff. And then there is kind of moral darkness, dark, evil days, the kind of moral darkness that was over Middle Earth when the baddies were in charge, or over Hogwarts before the end came, and it's kind of moral darkness. And then there is a far deeper darkness, and that is the darkness of death, which in the Bible is primarily not just the ceasing of your body's life, it is separation from God. And the prophecy comes that God is going to cause the sun to rise and chase the darkness away. So just as we have the first glimmers of dawn, somewhere around 10:30 in the morning at the moment, we have these first glimmers of dawn, we know the darkness is going to go. And it does. And parts of the street, the garden, the pathway, the house that were in complete darkness, you can see everything, it's fine. So it is that somebody will come from God, but here, who will chase that threefold darkness away, who will give us understanding, who will reveal God to us and reveal ourselves to us. Somebody who will bring a kind of goodness which is not the mere tweaking of what we can do. It just chases badness away. It is so powerful. And will bring life where we suffer death. Will bring us to God where we suffer all the consequences of our separation from God. So you've got two things going on. You've got the light and the darkness. And the light chases the darkness away. And then you've got Luke saying, you've got this rule from Caesar Augustus and Quirinius. You've got a regime which does nothing to alleviate the darkness of our ignorance about God or ourselves. It just uses power. You've got this regime that uses power and authority and influence to get its own way, whatever the morality of what's going on. And you've got this regime which does not deliver us from ourselves and our own sin and our own separation from God. And then Jesus is born. The light dawns. And of course, it starts small. Little baby, middle of nowhere. Bethlehem was not a place with a great reputation. No great maternity unit there, no hospital, no GPs, not even their own home. And he's got to put the baby in the manger, which is what the animals would feed from. Start small. Like the dawn, maybe even just one bright star is telling you that it's coming. And then you just begin to see in the east a little faint glow beginning. And you know that daylight's coming. But it starts small. Now, that salvation that Jesus brings, that deliverance that Jesus brings, that new life that Jesus brings, starts small in two senses. Not just because he was very small, because there was a baby in Bethlehem, which is like, who knows where that is in the ancient world. But because it carries on starting small. How does Jesus change things? Well, he does it one person at a time. Change a question. Where does Jesus change things? Westminster, United Nations? I mean, does he operate at that level? Is he kind of global NGO character who just comes into huge committees and sorts things? No. He changes things one heart at a time, one life at a time. And all the way through the rest of the New Testament, what we've got is a story of the salvation that Jesus brings, which focuses on the cross, not on the manger, on him bearing our guilt, our sin, our shame, on him dying our death to bring us back to God. On all that sort of spreading and being applied one life at a time, one heart at a time, which is how it still works. And what that means is that every single one of us here is part of the ongoing story. We've all got a life. I know some of us wish we really could get a life, you know. We've all got a life. We've all got a soul. And it's in these that still the light can chase away the darkness. That one regime can be replaced by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's in each of us that he becomes Saviour and Lord. Because it starts small with a baby, yes. It starts small in your life. It can. In my life, it did. 1973. 54, if you're trying to work it out. That's how it works. It doesn't work with headlines. It doesn't work with huge political structures. It doesn't work in global committees. It always was then and always is now. One life, one heart at a time. Yours as much as anybody's. And that's why Christmas time pulls us in. It is still God's story of our Saviour coming. It's still God's history of our Redeemer being born. It's still now something other than just, you know, a small local event that happened a long, long time ago somewhere else. It is here and now for each of us to say, well, yes. There was no room at the inn, but there's room in my heart for this Jesus. And I've got a choice, light or darkness. I think I want his light in my life. I've had enough of the darkness. And so it comes with an invitation to each of us. It comes with an offer to each of us. To receive what Jesus and Jesus alone can bring. For ourselves. To do more than just like it, more than just agree with it, but to have him come in. Let's pray.